Psalm 86, David, teach us to pray. David, teach us to pray. So let's read it. It's only 17 verses long. I should say only. It's 17 verses long. Let's read it. Incline your heart, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in Hesed, steadfast love, to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you will answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like your work, yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. They do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Thus ends the reading. So let's look at this psalm here for a minute. Psalm 86 is the only psalm of David in book 3. The psalms are divided into 3 books. And David is the primary author in the first books, but in the last books, books 2 and 3, there are more psalms by others, but 86 is the only psalm of David in book 3. It is a unique psalm, yet familiar, because it's quoting frequently from other scripture, and particularly from Exodus, as we will note here in a minute. Second of all, here it is also filled with divine names. And this is, to me, very interesting. First, the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God, is used 4 times. Elohim, God's generic title, is used 5 times. And thirdly, Adonai, which is a title, master or sovereign Lord, is used some 7 times. Which means then that the Lord is directly referred to in this psalm of 17 verses 16 times. So he is frequently referred to in the psalm. Thirdly here, critics think that the scribes feared profaning the name of Yahweh by replacing it with the term Lord, Adonai, or Adon, Adon and Adonai. Charles Spurgeon, I think, wisely observed the foolishness of that speculation. Did the copyist fear profaning the sacred name, but not fear altering the sacred word? By changing what the divine authors had originally penned? J.I. Packer observed that we have no less than 150 wonderful examples of prayer to guide us in our quest to pray in a right way. And this psalm is particularly helpful in that work. Observe then that in this psalm there are three sections. First of all, there is a plea for divine audience based on who God is. Think of that. In this psalm of 17 verses, the first seven verses are David's plea for God to hear him. But it's based upon who he sees God to be. Then the next section is a plea for God to listen to him based upon who David is before the Lord. So that means the first 13 verses of 17, which says then the last verses from 14 to 17 are the only verses that really address what he was praying for, his request. And it's one simple request. One simple request. But in the first 13 verses, David does is beg God to listen to him. And he gives arguments on why God should listen to him. Based on, first of all, who God is himself and has revealed himself to be. And then second of all, who David is. As God has revealed himself to David and shown him who he is. So let's look at that. And I think probably we'll just deal with the first aspect of it there this morning. So here, before looking at these sections, I want us to consider the names here that David employs as he calls upon his God and why this is important. If we are to pray aright, we must know how to pray to the one to whom we direct our petitions and supplications. And in order to do that, we must know him. We must know all about him. The more we understand and know the Lord, the greater will be our faith and our confidence in him. Now, this, I think, is particularly important. We're living in a day, I believe, where God is really working in his people to get them to pray. We fight the devil on our knees. God uses the prayers of his people. I've often said revivals come when people pray. Not because people pray, but when people pray, because prayer is the way that God uses to prepare his own people for the revival to come. And then he moves in answer to their prayers. When the prayer meeting is full, you know God is about to do something. And the power of the church is found not in the individual praying in his own private and devotional time. The power of the church is found when the people of God are united with one heart and seeking God together. This, I believe, is a very important truth. So let's look at the divine names. Because this is what enables us to understand who God is, so that we may pray to him rightly. See, first of all, we have here his proper name, Yahweh. Yahweh, is from the Hebrew verb form, I am. It's interesting that when Jacob wrestled with the Lord there at the brook Peniel, he asked him his name, and he says, "Why do you ask me my name?" In other words, it seemed as if God was reluctant to give him his name. And I think the answer to that is later when the parents of Samson were informed that they would be having this boy and that he would be a Nazarite and that they were to properly raise him in his Nazarite vows. He would be a lifelong Nazarite. The Nazarite vows was normally just something that was temporary, but the Lord revealed to them that their son would be a lifelong Nazarite. And first appearing to Samson's mother, and then to Manoah, Samson's father. And when Samson's father asked, he said, "I'd like to know about this." And then the angel reappeared, and then he's all upset, you know, because the angel appeared to him. "We're going to die now." And his wife set him straight, said, "I don't think that was the purpose, to kill you." You know, he wouldn't have appeared to you if that was the case. But the thing that Manoah asked the angel, "What is your name?" And the angel's response was, "Why do you ask me my name?" And then he gave the reason that he would not give him his name. "It is too wonderful for you." I don't know what God's real name is. Nobody does. It must be so wonderful that our human ears couldn't hear it. But God has chosen to reveal himself by name to us, and that name that he uses among his covenant people is Yahweh. I think that's probably the best pronunciation of it. Yahweh. Because that's what he said to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, "I'm going to go down to Egypt and I'm going to talk to your people there, and I'm going to tell them that you sent me. And then they're going to ask me, what is his name?" "So, what is your name? So I can tell them who sent me." And the Lord said, "My name is Yahweh. I am. I am that I am. You tell them, I am that I am has sent you." So what this refers to is his eternal self-existence. He's the one who in his eternal self-existence is faithful in all things. Which that's what we have there in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And then later in chapter 32, when Moses was interceding for the people on behalf of their failure at Mount Sinai in the building of the golden calf, and he pleads to God, and God is almost immediately convinced to turn away his fierce anger against these people. And this, I think, really threw poor Moses into a wonder. How could this be? These people did this awful sin. They should be destroyed. God said, "I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to make you a nation in their place." But Moses goes to bat for them and says, "You can't do that for a couple of reasons. Number one, you made promises to the fathers. You can't go back on those promises. And then number two, you can't go back on it because what will the people of Egypt think? That you were able to take them out of Egypt with those 10 mighty, powerful plagues, but you can't take care of them in the wilderness?" And God said, "You're right. I'm not going to do that." And Moses scratched his head and said, "Who are you?" That's what he meant when he said, "Show me your glory. Show me who you are," because the name, a person's name, is that which identifies who he is and what he has done and what he's noted for. And the Lord said, "I'll do that. I'm going to show you my name." And he came down and he proclaimed the name, Yahweh. He proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And David quotes from Psalm 34, verse 7, right here in this prayer. And it's quoted often in the Psalms and often in the prophets that God revealed his name to them. I am Yahweh. I'm the eternal, self-existent one who is faithful in all things. And I am doing, bringing about my will, and I'm doing it in a covenant relationship with you. And it answers here two questions. The answer to the first question, how does he exist? People sometimes, who made God? Nobody. He's always existed. He is the I am. He is the I am. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." I am. God never was. And he never will be. He just is. He is at the creation of the world, and he is now, right now, in this 21st century, and he is in the new heavens and the new earth, which I think will be coming before long. Number two, how does he act? He acts, it's his self-sufficiency. I am. It doesn't say, you know, yesterday I used to be this way. Now, I'm working on this aspect of it, so I hope to be different tomorrow. That's the way we operate. We constantly are wanting to change. I need to go on a diet and lose a few pounds. I need to discipline my time so that I'll spend more time doing this or that. I need to read something so I can improve my cooking, or something like that. I need to practice a little more so I can improve my skill in some area. Did God ever have to do that? No. He's never improved. He doesn't need to improve. He's perfect. He's perfect before creation. He's perfect now. He will be perfect forever. Nothing diminishes him. Nothing ever takes away from him. So his act is always the same. He is faithful in all things. Notice two verses here in this Psalm 86, verses 5. Verse 5, where it says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving and abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." And verse 10, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Secondly, Jehovah then is the name for Yahweh used in the King James Bible. People talk about Jehovah. So where does that fit into here? Well, let me explain it very briefly here. First of all, the J sound in Anglo-Saxon was used to pronounce the Y as it began a word. If a Y begins a word, in Anglo-Saxon it's pronounced J. And many cultures don't have a J sound. Jefe, like my name in Spanish is Jefe. It's not Jeffe, it's Jeff, or it's hefe. So in the Anglo-Saxon, though, there is a J sound, and it pronounces a Y at the beginning of the word. There is no J sound in Hebrew. The radicals, and Hebrew is made up of what they call radicals, or what we would call consonants. There are no vowels in Hebrew. So there are radicals. The radicals in should be a Y there instead of the J. Y, the Vav, and we, and then the double Vav is the what is the way we use in that. In fact, it's called it's not double U, but it's really double V. And then the H. And they're taken directly from the Hebrew. So Y, V, H, or Y, W, H. So Hebrew, as I said, Hebrew has no vowels. So the understood vowels are from Adon, which is Lord. So the A, and there is an alpha, Aleph, in the Hebrew. Aleph, Beth, and so the Aleph is A. I'd say there's no vowels. Aleph is really not a vowel. It's a consonant in Hebrew, which is kind of strange, but it's a vowel sound. So there's an Aleph. And so there is no Aleph in, there's no Aleph sound or vowel in Yahowah or Yahowah or Yahweh, as I think it should be pronounced. But there is in Adon, the vowel begins it, A-D-N. So you put it together, it's Yahowah. Yahovah. And you can't pronounce the V, there's no hard V, so it's Wah, Yahowah, or the W sound. So, or Jehovah in the English language. And so you can see how we got that. Second here is the name Elohim. Elohim is a divine title. He is Elohim. It's the intensive plural of El, which means the strong one. El is the strong one. And it implies Trinity in unity, because it's a plural, see? Elohim is a plural. But it's not a plural of number, it's a plural of intensity. It's an intensive plural. But it does imply Trinity. Three in one. Three persons in one being, as we traditionally hold to, and I believe is biblical and scriptural. Somebody says, show me the Trinity in the scripture. Yeah, Elohim. Elohim. But could one person be Elohim? Yeah, Satan wanted to be Elohim. I'm going to elevate myself to that position. I will be like El. I will be like El. In fact, there are many who talk about El, who I think they're not worshiping the true God. They're worshiping Satan under the term El or Baal. And they want to emphasize the fact that Christians using the term Lord, there are some who criticize Christians for using the term Lord because they say it's a reference to Baal. No, it is not. The usurper wants us to think so, but no, that's not so. But Elohim is a designation of his glorious power. The root here of the word Elohim, I think, is very interesting. It means to swear. And what is swearing? Swearing is an affirmation of your intention to do something. So people talk about, well, I swear that I will be there. What they're saying is, I am affirming to you in the strongest possible way that I intend to be there. But you know what? We can't guarantee anything, but he can. When God swears, in fact, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, he actually cites here from Genesis, when he made promises to Abraham. Because, Hebrews tells us, he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you. Think about that. God swore by himself and affirmed certain things to Abraham that he must do, and he cannot change his mind. He has the power to do it. And that then implies a covenant relationship in the outworking of a purpose. Why did God choose Abraham? Why did God make promises to Abraham? Why did God make a covenant with Noah? Why did God make a covenant with David? Because God uses this covenant relationship to carry out his purposes and who he is absolutely secures it. So he swears. So God swears. And since he can swear by none greater than himself, he swears by himself that he will do it. G. Campbell Morgan made this quote, and I thought was good. Elohim, he just used the term God. God refers to absolute. In fact, that's how we translate Elohim, as God, G-O-D. God refers to absolute, unqualified, unlimited energy. Think about that. There's nothing he cannot do. There's no lack of resources that the Lord is able to employ to keep faithfully his covenant promises. And thirdly, the title Adonai, which again is an intensive plural of Adon. This word doesn't take the im for plurality. It takes just the ai at the end. Adonai is the intensive plural for Adon, which means Lord or Master. Who is the Lord? He's the guy who is in charge. He's the boss, the master, the owner. And this expresses his sovereign dominion over all things. And in spite of some, God has never relinquished his sovereignty, not one iota. He has not self-limited himself in one iota. If God ever self-limited himself, we're in trouble. He's the boss. So this is the title of his authority, and it designates him as master and owner. Now, just that by itself. If I recognize who God is, that he is the master and owner, I should fall at his feet and say, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? His will is to be unquestionably obeyed. We don't do it. We don't say, well, Lord, I'll do it, you know, if I have time. We can't make, but that's what we do. We put everything else in place of him in this regard. His will is not really important to us, but I want to remind you that Jesus said, it's only he who does the will of my Father who has eternal life. Because that's what he is working in us, this salvation, to do. Failure to keep any of his commandments, even the least of his commandments, is sin. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, it's lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's to treat God as if He isn't the boss. And when we put ourselves in that place, that's iniquity. I see God's commandment and I say, I don't need to do that. I'm doing two things. I'm sinning against him and violating his commandment. And I am putting myself in his place and suggesting that I am his equal and I can tell him what I will do and what I will not do. So in his careful use of these divine names and titles, we see that David thoughtfully and carefully prepared his approach to God in a way that shows he fully understood God and his relationship to him as was humanly possible. I think the same care is evident in the Lord's Prayer back in Luke 11. And this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Luke 11, verses 1 to 13. I think we'll look at that here just briefly. In Luke 11, beginning with verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. You know, can you imagine listening to Jesus pray? Here the disciples were listening to him. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And then they used John here as his prod because he said, John taught his disciples to pray. Would you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray? And he said to them, when you pray, not if you pray, when you pray, say, Father, think of that. He's already emphasizing the relational aspect of it. He's my Father. He's not this distant, uncaring, unthinking being who doesn't take notice of me at all. He is my Father. And that we often think of it in our relationship to God. He is my Father. No, he is my Father. Fathers take the thought first over their children. I love my Father because my Father took care to develop a relationship with me. You see that? Father, hallowed be your name, or let your name be holy. In everything you do, let your kingdom come. And then give each of us our daily needs. A father does that. He takes care of us. And forgive us our sins. That's our big need. How right Ron was this morning. Of constant repentance and confession. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And there's our problem. We hold things against people we should never hold against them. Because he doesn't hold them against them. Neither should we. And lead us not into temptation. What? He's sovereign. If you sin, it's because he let you sin. Do you understand that? Why did he do that? To teach you? So we pray, Lord, don't lead me into temptation. I don't want to sin. And then he expands upon that. Which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived in a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, for the door is now shut and I and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and get you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence or his importunity, He will rise and give him whatever he needs. You know what he's telling us there? There's a place where relationship ends and the need takes precedence. The friend's not going to give you what you need because he's your friend. He's going to give you what you need because you pester him to death. You know what Jesus is saying? God is the same way. He will be pestered. We don't pray enough. He will be pestered. I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, ask. This is present indicative active, which means ask and ask and ask and ask and keep on asking and don't quit asking. Seek and seek and seek and seek and keep on seeking and don't quit seeking. And knock and knock and knock and keep on knocking. Because for everyone who continually asks receives, and him who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father? And then goes back to the father again. See, what father among you? If his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? And if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? And if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? See, the Holy Spirit is what we need. He is the Lord's provider and helper. So then let's consider quickly the arguments now for divine audience. And this is powerful. In this section, there are five pleas or arguments, each accompanied with a reason. Four, that God should hear him. And David here reveals his attitude toward God and his relationship to him, what he understands of God. So here are the five pleas. The second section, then, there are four of these arguments that reveal David's understanding of the Lord's attitude or relationship to him. And I think we'll save that for next week, and then the petition itself. But we'll go right on here. An argument for God, his first is an argument for God to condescend to hear and respond to his prayer. We're dealing with God. We're not dealing with another human individual. We're dealing with the unseen, infinite, spiritual being called God. We're not running over to our neighbor and knocking and asking for a cup of flour or a salt or something. So David's first argument is that God should come down and hear him. Why? He gives his reason. I am afflicted and in great need. Now, there's a powerful truth here, and that we need to understand. The question is, when this psalm was written, what were the circumstances? And the circumstances are this. David was fleeing from Absalom. Now think about that. Absalom had set himself up as king, and now those who were following Absalom wanted to get rid of David. And Absalom was right there with him. The problem is that David himself was responsible in committing adultery with Bathsheba. And God says, although you committed adultery with Bathsheba, which was a capital offense, and arranged for the murder of Uriah the Hittite, which was a capital offense, you're not going to die. Why? Because God promised David that he would have an unending dynasty. But David had to live with the consequences of his sin. And God said to him, the sword will never depart out of your family. And it was one heartbreak after another heartbreak after another heartbreak as the consequences of David's sin rained down on him. And now he's in the middle of it right now because he's fleeing from men who want to take his life. I am afflicted and in great need. Come down, Father, listen to me. We must always come to the Lord as beggars in abject poverty, never as equals or even as lessers needing a little help. Lord, you and I are buddies. You're my great buddy, Lord, and I need a little help right now. If you'll just come down there and help me, I could normally do this on my own, but I'm a little in the need of a little help. No, no. Lord, I'm a beggar. I'm in abject poverty. I have nothing. You are everything and you have everything. I need not something from you, I need you. The second argument is for God to watch over his life in order to preserve him from all that is dangerous and destructive. And here's his reason. Let me emphasize this first. We live in a dangerous, sin-cursed world that is governed by God's enemies. Satan is still in control. On planet Earth. But we're soldiers fighting against him. And the promise to the church is the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And David knows that his love for the Lord makes him vulnerable to the wrath of those who hate God. And it's the same with us. If you're in the will of God, you're in the crosshairs of the devil. That's for sure. See, now, so do you understand this fact? Which then brings us to his reason. I am devoted to you. Now, the devotion of David here, we have to understand, is a little more than just a normal devotion. God didn't come to David and said, David, you know, would you like to live for me? No. Saul had failed. God said, now I'm going to get a king after my own heart. So I want you to go down there to Bethlehem, to Jesse's house, and I'm going to have you anoint one of his sons. God picked David. Called him out from the sheepfolds to be king of Israel. And David always understood that truth. I am devoted to you. If he dies, what's going to happen to God's purpose? But David's argument in this prayer is, I have chosen to live a godly life to you and to you alone, for you alone are my God. But I think there's a little more to it than that, and that is that God had chosen, that God chose him. And you know what? The Lord chose you from the foundation of the world to be his own. And he chose you to carry out his purpose in the earth. You have a reason for existence. And God has chosen you to fulfill that purpose in his at the advancement of his kingdom. So the question then is your life radically and exclusively devoted to Jesus Christ alone? The third argument for God to keep on saving or preserving his servant, why the translators of our English Bibles love the term servant, that's all right. I'm not complaining so much about that. But the real word there is slave. Preserving his slave. We don't like to be slaves. Servants are a little higher up, you know. It's a little, we can at least, you know, act like we're a little more important if we're a servant rather than a slave. But the argument here is for preserving his servant or slave who is devoted to his service. Here David pleads his humility. And I like this. The Lord must hear him because King David is really just a slave in the true king's service. We were listening to some choruses there. We were driving through the darkness. One of them was a praise to the Lord for the king of England. I know that was the thing. But long live the king. But it's almost as if the king is the impersonation of God on earth. And we're celebrating the king. Now, that wasn't David's attitude about himself. His attitude about him, I'm just a slave in your service, Lord. I might be King David, but I'm just a slave in your service, Lord. And then his reason, you, and I like to see, here's where these names come in. This is important. For you are my God. You are my Elohim. David here is saying, you have the power to do it. You have the authority to do it. You have promised to deliver me, and you are faithful to your promises. God said to David, I will build your house. Now he has these men threatening to take his life away, and he says, you can't do this, Lord. You can't allow this. You are my God. You have all the power, all the resources to carry out your purpose. And your purpose is that I should live. And you're going to establish my house forever. So then the fourth argument is for mercy. And this is to me the one that is really significant. Mercy is relative to the suffering that one experiences or the consequences he is enduring because of his own sins. That's the one thing that makes David great, is that he does not assume on his covenantal relationship with God based upon the covenant that God made with him. But his own sins have become a real anathema. And he recognizes that what he's going through right now is a consequence of those sins. And so David knows that he deserves to suffer. God said, the sword's not going to pass out of your house. But he also appeals to God's goodness to relieve his anguish. The New Covenant believer understands that Jesus' suffering is the foundation for mercy. Jesus suffered so that God can be merciful. Now, if you really understand that, that ought to break your heart. Jesus suffered in your place so that God could be merciful to you in your consequences. And his reason? I call unto you ceaselessly. That's importunate praying. That's what Jesus said. Ask and ask and ask and seek and seek and seek. And we don't. We pray a little bit and, well, God didn't answer my prayer, so that's it. I've been here 28 years. I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed, and the Lord has not answered a lot of my prayers. But you know what? All I feel about is I'm just going to keep on praying. I'm going to pray just a little bit harder. And I'm going to remind him, Lord, I don't have many years left. Show me your goodness. Show me a sign. Show me a sign. I call unto you ceaselessly. I keep it. And I'm Jacob wrestling with God through the night season. I will not let you go till you bless me. This is what David's saying. The believer never outgrows his needs for God's merciful attendance upon him, and therefore he must ever plead for that mercy. And he must not give up. See, if you understand that the sacrifice of Jesus made in your behalf, then every sin we commit is an act of cosmic treason worthy of infinite disdain. And how can we so dishonor his great love and kindness by our selfish acts of self-preservation and self-gratification? We need to understand this. Fifthly, the fifth argument is for God to put joy and gladness in his heart by granting his request. You know, we're supposed to have joy all the time, but sometimes joy is not such an easy thing because of the burden of our situation. But joy is God's gift that we experience when we know that all is right with him and that we have his ear. Even before he answers us, if I know that he's hearing my prayer and I know that he's going to act in my behalf, that everything between me and my God is right, then here's his reason. O Lord, to you, O Lord, O Adonai, O Master, do I lift up my soul. You're the boss. You're the one who executes your will. David is not trusting anyone or anything else in life. So then, verse 5 then forms the reason for the foundation of all of the preceding arguments. So let's look at that real quickly here in verse 5. For you, O Lord, are good. The sovereign Lord is good. The word, Greek word, or the Hebrew word there is tob, which means generous. He generously grants benefits such as welfare, joy, and prosperity. Lord, you're good. You don't withhold any good thing from your servant. You are good. The sovereign Lord is also forgiving. This one is shalach. In the Hebrew, shalach, which means ever ready to forgive offenses. Our God. Think of that. He's the sovereign Lord, but he has such an attitude that he is ever ready to forgive offenses. Just like Moses experienced that. God says, my wrath is so hot, I'm going to destroy those people. They're nothing but hard-hearted. And yet he bore with them and bore with them and bore with them and bore with them. Till he gets to the prophets, and then he tells the prophets, don't pray for them anymore. It's done. I'm done. I'm done with Israel. They're out of here. But until then, he's ever ready to forgive offenses. And even afterward, Paul says, I'm a Jew. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. Thirdly, the sovereign Lord is abounding in steadfast love, chesed, covenant love, which means he makes promises and he has to live by his promises. He's entered into covenant with his people and he will maintain his covenant promises. So the sole qualification to claim his goodness and forgiveness and covenant love is to call upon him, to all who call upon him. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Now here's the ticker. Calling is a responsive reaction of one in whom God has granted light, understanding, and enabling grace. Who calls upon the Lord? Most men are his enemies. And even those who often profess that they're Christians and will not obey him do so because they have not really called upon the name of the Lord. If we call upon the name of the Lord, it's because he has opened our hearts to him and we now see the need real need and are willing to do this because we have been enabled by grace to do so. And finally, verses 6 and 7 here reiterate David's original plea. So he says, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me." See, he's creating confidence in his own mind to continue this prayer. So notice that he reaffirms his confidence in the Lord's willingness and ability to answer his prayer. And then I want to emphasize one truth here, is that the many words here, David says, I keep calling upon you, I keep repeating the same thing to you. And so some say, well, that's not, you know, that we shouldn't have to. We should be able to pray one time and that's it. No. And then they cite Matthew 6, 7, where Jesus says that the Pharisees think that they shall be heard for their many words. So we don't need to speak many words to God. We don't need to keep calling to him and keep crying out to him. The mistake there, that's not a prohibition against sincere and earnest repetition. It's against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who think that their words are what get their God's attention and not their hearts. Just because I say words does not, you know, that's hocus pocus. God, you're obligated to hear and answer me because I'm going to speak to you in certain words, and you're obligated to those words. No, God says, I'm obligated to the earnest heart, to the desperate saint who cries out to me in the nighttime, "Oh God, come down and hear my prayer. I'm in desperate need. I need something from you. I need you." And that's what David here is emphasizing. Our Father, we come to you because you alone are the God who hears and answers prayer. We come to you because, Father, you alone are able to meet our desperate need. Teach us to pray. Teach us and help us to understand that the great need of our hour here is not for better programs. It's for more time on our knees. Our hope is not in our ability to convince people. Our hope is in your power to change people. Lord, we don't need to learn psychology, but we sure in the world need to learn prayer. Teach us to pray. And then by your Spirit, enable us to keep on praying, for you have given your Spirit so that we who don't know what to pray for or how to pray for it might be able to, because the Spirit of God enables this even to the point of groans which cannot be uttered. Oh, how often we've wrestled in prayer and just groaned because we don't know how. We don't know what. But you do. And you will answer us. Because Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done to you." Father, thank you. And we just pray for you to continue to enable us in this investigation, and we thank you in his name. Amen.